This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Thank you for being here this morning. I'm glad to see you. I hope that you'll stick around and eat with us and let the kids enjoy their time on the big water slide as they splash each other all over the place. And, you know, the adults can get in it later. So if you want to stick around after the kids get done, we can throw some of you up there and let you do some slide wars as you slide up and down the slides. Normally, that's what my wife does. I have to drag her out of here by the end of the day because she loves the water slide. And this one happens to be a very big water slide. So if you want to stick around, we'd love to have you. Hopefully you have been reading the Gospel of John. This is our 27th week. We are right here 6 months into the Gospel of John. Doesn't it go fast? You're like, no, you're killing me. Well, for me, it goes fast. As I teach through a book and as I really study it and take time to break it down, it goes fast. I couldn't believe that this was the 27th week in the Gospel of John when I was looking at it and just thinking about how far we've, you know, been and how much we've actually looked at and how deep this book is. It's so rich. And it really is about understanding who Jesus is. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? You know, we come to this reality that Jesus is the living Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. Jesus is God. And so when you are confronted with that reality, you have a choice to make. There's some options for you. You can either come to Him, you can run from Him, but we all are confronted with the reality of who He is as you read the Gospel of John. If you have a friend of yours who says, well, I believe Jesus was a good person, I believe He was a great teacher, say, I want to challenge you to read the Gospel of John. Give them a Bible with the Gospel of John in it. Have them read the Gospel of John. When you read it carefully, when you read it slowly, you will see that Jesus proclaims to be God. And the miracles that He does, He could not do if He were not God. He's not a magician. He's not a deceiver. He is God. And we see that clearly. Now, we closed last week with one of my favorite stories where Jesus raises Lazarus. This was the last verse we looked at. It says, when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. How long was he in the tomb? 4 days. 4 days he was dead. And Jesus gave him life. We've seen Jesus turn water into wine. We've seen Jesus heal the soldier's son from a distance, showing that He is sovereign over time and space. We saw Jesus heal a paralytic who was crippled for 38 years, born that way, lived that way for 38 years. Jesus gave him back his body. We saw Jesus heal a blind man who was blind from birth that had never been done, never heard of. And now you see Jesus raise the dead. The signs are undisputable. Jesus is God. He could not have done the things that He had done without the power of God in His life. You can't give life to the dead. But I told you last week, this story has a dual meaning. It shows that Jesus is, first of all, sovereign over life and death. He is the resurrection and the life. But it also shows a spiritual truth. Because we're all born dead. Every one of us is born dead in our sins. And God gives us life. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Jesus said, come forth. He came. But he was still wrapped in his grave clothes. And he needed somebody else to unwrap him. It's just like you and I. If you've been dead for 30 years and you come to Christ, yeah, you have life, but you still have your grave clothes on. We need people in our lives to unwrap us, to undress us, to help us to be free. Jesus said, unbind him. He was bound. You come to Christ and you still got all your hang-ups. You still got all your issues. Yeah, you have life, but you still got the stench of death all over you. Every one of us. We think, oh, now I'm a believer. Everything will go away. I won't lust anymore. I won't look at things I shouldn't look at. I won't say things I shouldn't say. I'll never lie again. It's not true. All the things that were attached to you before your salvation are still on you. And Jesus wants you to be free. That's why I said, if you abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He wants you to be free. But in order to be free, we need others. We need people in our lives to help unbind us and untie us and help us find freedom. That's why God created the church. He established the church so that we could work together as a body. We need accountability. We need prayer. We need instruction. We need discipleship. We need to grow in our faith. We need to learn what it means to be free in Jesus. And we need people in our life to help us do that. You can't do it alone. So this has a duality, a beautiful picture. And so the question for all these people that see this miracle is, what are you going to do with Jesus? I mean, you've seen him now raise the dead. And so there are always two responses when it comes to Jesus. Always. Two responses. And we're going to see right here that the people who literally saw this with their own eyes. Because people often say, well, if you just could see the work of Jesus, you would believe. But that's not true. Seeing is not always believing. And that's proof right here in the text. So we go to the next verse, and verse 45 says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did. So many of the Jews who came and saw what Jesus did, it says, believed in him. They transferred their faith. They said, this is the Son of God. They trusted in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The revelation of Jesus Christ always produces two responses. Always. Either you run to him, fall at his feet in repentance and worship. Or you run from him with your heart being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There's always a response. One leads to worship, where you sit in awe of him and wonder how he could love you, how he could save you, how amazing his grace is. And there's the other response where your heart just gets harder and harder and you're blind to the truth and you can't see who he is because of your depravity. One leads to total depravity and death. You just get sicker and sicker and sicker in your head. And that's what happens. Without Christ, we're hopeless. There is no hope for you or for me apart from Christ. There's no hope for anyone apart from Christ. The only hope we have is Jesus. He's the only one who can give us life and can give us sight. They saw him raise the dead. And they still went and told the Pharisees, oh man, he's doing crazy things. They still didn't believe. The next verse says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. When they talk about the council, they're talking about the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was a council of the Jewish religious council. All right. It was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. Two different sects that ruled the Jewish people. There were the Sadducees, and the way to remember them is the Sadducees did not believe in an eternal life. They didn't believe in a resurrection, so they were sad, you see. So you can remember that easily. The Sadducees were sad because they did not believe in a resurrection, which to me is just insane. If you don't believe in a resurrection, then what's the point? You know, if there is no life after death, then you might as well do whatever you want to do. There's no accountability. There's no hope. Just go do whatever you want to do. Be as mean as you can. Take as much as you can get. Right? Because if there's no hope, what else you got to live for? The here and now. It's all you have, this moment. So I didn't understand why the Sadducees were religiously inclined to follow Jesus without any hope. But then there are the Pharisees who did believe in a resurrection. And so the two ruling groups came together and they had what they called the Sanhedrin, which made up the council. And so they called the religious big guns. These are the big guns. They brought them together and said, man, what are we going to do with this guy? So it says it's an emergency hearing. Like, we got to have a meeting right away. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Well, how about you trust him? How about you follow him? How about you believe that he really must be God if he raised the dead? The guy was in there for 4 days. What are we going to do with this guy? They're completely blind to the truth. They're smack dab in the middle of the greatest miracle ever done in the history of the world. Somebody who was dead has been given life. But they can't see it. They can't see it because they do not have eyes to see. Verse 48 says, if we let him go, not like they had a choice, like they could stop Jesus, right? It's amazing to me the way John writes and the way it just puts so much life in. If we let, like you have a choice, like you can do something about it. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Now, is that true? If we let him go on like this, will everyone believe in him? No, it's not true, but it's their deception. Because they're caught off guard. They don't understand what's going on. And they think he's using some kind of trickery or whatever he's trying to do to manipulate the crowd. But he's just being who he is, the Son of God. So in their minds, they think, well, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come, and you have to note this, and they will take away both our place and our nation. What are they worried about? Position and power. That's what they're worried about. Position and power. They'll take away our place. We'll lose our position with the people. We won't be the ruling council anymore. We won't have any right. We won't have any say. If we let Jesus go on like this, the world will see that we're a bunch of frauds. He'll make us out to be what we really are. And then we'll lose our power because we won't have any say in the nation anymore. Why is it that we're constantly battling for position in life? Why do we brag on ourselves? Why do we talk about how great we are? Look at me. Look at me. Why are we so insecure? Because we're not finding our security in Christ. We have to always come back to the cross and realize that all of our security, all of our hope, all of our power, all of our position is in Christ. It's in Jesus. It's not about what we do or how much money we have or how many houses we've owned or where we've been. It's about our relationship with Jesus. Look, I am unworthy. I got a letter yesterday from one of the missionaries I support from Cambodia, right? He sent me this letter. And you know how he always closes his letter? His unworthy servant. And I love it because this guy is one of the most godly young men that I know, man. He loves the Lord. He's on fire for Jesus. He's been all over the place. He's been in Asia this whole summer. He's ministering to people, giving his life away. And he always closes his letter with his unworthy servant because he always remembers who he is. And that apart from Christ, I'm nothing. But in Christ, I can do all things. See, if you want security in your life, you've always got to come back to the cross. You've got to remember who you are and where you're from. Who you are and where you're from. Where are you from? You're from the south side. You're from down low. Because without him, you got nothing. You got nothing. You'll be nobody. You can't be anything. Even if you look great in the world's eyes, apart from Christ, you are nothing. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? It doesn't work that way. You'll never find security unless you find it in Christ. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees are battling over position. They're battling over their power, you know. And Caiaphas, the high priest, says, and I love his arrogance. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You're a bunch of idiots. Basically, is what he's saying. You're dumb. Now, the way it was originally is if a priest was elected to high priest, he remained in office as high priest all of his life, right? Until he died. But when the Romans took control of the land, they were afraid that if a high priest remained as the high priest, he would gain too much power. He would have too much influence over the people. And so to keep them from gaining influence or power over the people, they would rotate high priests. So every so often when the Roman council decided it was time to exchange a high priest, they had to. So the Jews would then switch high priests. He ruled as high priest from AD 18 to 36. So for 18 years, he was the high priest in that area. But traditionally, it was called that a high priest would remain high priest till he died. Well, because of his 18 years of ruling as the high priest, he was arrogant. He was all about himself. He thought he knew everything. And that's the problem with us when we get knowledge. Look, knowledge is good unless it just puffs up. You have to be careful that as you learn the Bible, as you understand its truth, that you don't get puffed up, get proud, like, look at me. You know, I know all this. I'm never going to fall. Look, you're just putting a big target on your back when you do that. You have to be careful. True knowledge should be about true transformation. Knowledge plus application equals transformation. If you just have knowledge with no application, if you're not living it out every day in your life, what good is it for you to know it? It doesn't really transform you or change you if you just have a bunch of knowledge. It just puffs you up, makes you think you're more than you are. You're like a bag of chips and all that. You're like, look at me. And it's not true. You have to realize who you are and where you're from. Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die. Better for who? Better for you. Not better for the nation, not better for the world, not better for Jesus, better for you. Look, it's better for us because we are the ruling council. It's better for our position. It's better for our power that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. He was confused and conflicted, but at the same time, and I love the reality that John gives, because John, by God's Spirit, recognizes the irony in what's going on. You see, John knows that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb sent before the foundation of the world to lay down his life for his sins. He realizes that even though the high priest is saying this because he wants to see Jesus dead, it's really a prophecy. He is prophesying that Jesus will die for the whole world and doesn't even realize it. He doesn't even see it himself. John chapter 11, verse 51. He did not say this on his own accord. Now you think, well, what do you mean not on his own accord? If it's not by his own accord, whose accord is it? It's Jesus. Through the Father, giving him the right words at the right time. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. John, seeing the irony, looks at Caiaphas' words as high priest and points to Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, the one who was to give his life to create one body. Caiaphas meant that Jesus had to be killed. That was the only way about it, to save his power and his position. But God intended it as a reference to a substitutionary atonement, that Jesus would die in place of us, that his death would abolish the old system, in God's eyes, fulfilling all of the types and shadows from the Old Testament. His death was not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, for the whole world, that they might become one body, the church. So even though Caiaphas thought he was saying this because Jesus had to go for his own benefit, God was using it to speak as a prophecy of what he would do. The Bible says in Ephesians 3, verse 6, when Paul was talking about the one church, he said, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Look, before Jesus, there were the Jews and the non-Jews. All right, you have Jews and you have Gentiles. We call Gentiles what? What's the word we use for them? Pagans. What's a pagan? A pagan means not God. It means without God. A pagan is somebody who doesn't have God. When you walk around, you're looking at a bunch of pagans. There might be some pagans in here right now, right? Israel just came in. There are always pagans, right? A pagan is somebody who is without God. Every day we run into people. We talk to people. We love people. And the people that we see sometimes don't have God. So what God did by sending his own son was to unite Israel and the Gentiles to become one nation. Now, if you're reforming your theology, you believe that we are Israel now. Now, I don't, all right? Just so you know that. I do not believe that we are Israel. I believe there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And many believe that we are all the same. That there is just one body now. It's the church, whether you are Jew or Gentile. But I believe that God is going to come back and work with the Jews specifically in the end times. And we see that now because Jews are being saved like crazy. They're coming to know Christ. But I do believe there's a distinction between the church and Christ. But without his death, without his sacrifice, there wouldn't be one body, the church. And that's what we are. Now, think about this. If we're supposed to be a body, we need to work together. But in America, what are we taught? We're taught to be independent, right? We're taught to do your own thing. We're taught from the time we're that big, be all that you can be. It's all about self. It's all inward. It's about getting what you can get. And it contradicts what God teaches. Because God says, don't climb the ladder of success. He says, humble yourself. You know, he who is last will be first, and he who is first will be last. But this world tells you to be upwardly mobile, you know, to work yourself up, to do all that you can do. But our true job is to rest in him. God opposes the proud, but he does what? He gives grace to the humble. And so in your position in life, wherever you are, trust in him, rest in him, walk in humility, and he will lift you up. You don't got to work your way up. You don't got to do all the stuff you can do to build yourself up. Stop fighting for position and power. Trust in him. Let him take care of you. He will lead you to wherever he wants you to be. And your job, wherever you are, in the workplace, in the marketplace, is to be a living testimony of his grace. It's not so you can make all that you can make. It's not so you can have all the toys that you want. If God gives you money, if God gives you a position in life, it's for his purposes and his glory because you're his. Amen? Do you believe you are his? You were purchased with a price. Jesus laid down his life that we would be the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body. Look, if my head says, pick my right hand up, my right hand goes up. If my head says, swing the left arm out, the left arm goes up. We do what the head says. That's how the body of Christ is supposed to function. He's supposed to lead us and guide us into all things. Jesus understood what was going on, and he knew God's providence. He knew that in the plan, it wasn't time for him to die, so he withdrew. The Bible says right here in verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now, near the wilderness, I believe, was so that Jesus could have solitude with the Father. Nothing like getting alone in the woods. Anybody here like to go out in the woods? Man, it's a great way to get alone with God. Now, some people think because of what Jesus was facing, that because he wanted to be by the wilderness in case they came to get him, that he could run and hide. Look, I don't see Jesus hiding from anybody at any time. You see Jesus in the midst of a crowd and they try to grab him and he just walks through them. He's not hiding. He's not scared. All right? Don't believe the commentators when you read them and think, well, Jesus needed to be next to the wilderness so if they came to get him, he could escape. Let me tell you something. He could walk right through them and they wouldn't even see him. If they reached out to grab him, he would just walk by and they couldn't do anything to him because he's God. It's not his time. And if it's not his time, he's not in the wilderness so that he can hide. He went to the wilderness so he could be alone with the Father. Look, we all need wilderness experiences. When's the last time you just said, I need some time alone. Just alone with God. And walked out into the woods and just sat there for hours with your Bible and prayer and just sat alone with God. We all need wilderness experiences. They transform us. They change us when we get alone with the Father. We need it. Jesus was God and he needed it. The Bible says in Mark 1:35, while it was still dark out, Jesus went to a solitary place and prayed. Jesus got all by himself with the Father because he needed that relationship. He needed that time. And if Jesus needed time alone with the Father, how much more do you? How much more do I? We have to have that. We really do. Jesus was not hiding. He was waiting. The Bible says in verse 55, now the Passover, and I want you to know, this is the last Passover that Jesus will ever experience. The last one. Josh, while you're back there, can you turn the air up a couple degrees, please? I think people are freezing in here. I don't want anybody to freeze to death. This was the last Passover that Jesus will ever experience on earth. All right? How many Passovers have we been through so far in the Gospel of John? Anybody remember? All right, hey, you got to read your book. All right, get in the Gospel of John, read through it. Look, how many, those are things you want to take note of as you study. How many Passovers? How many times? Good job. This is the third one and the last one. Great job. It's awesome. You got to pay attention to things like this because this tells us how long Jesus was in ministry. How long did Jesus minister? 3.5 years. Time for the third Passover right here. John is recording it because he knows this will be the last one. And it's important that we understand why he transformed the Passover into what we call the Lord's Supper. And we'll see that. But now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Now, you can go back into the Old Testament and there's a time of ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. The Passover was something special. And every Jew had to be purified. And you say, what does that mean? Well, they had to wash their clothes, right? That was a big deal, right? They had to wash their clothes and they had a ceremonial cleansing. It wasn't like they went and fasted for a week or they needed to go off into the woods. They just needed to be clean. God wanted them to be consecrated, set apart for his glory. And a part of that was making sure all their clothes were washed, that they were clean outwardly and inwardly. So there was times of prayer and times of being set apart. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now, people were just standing around having conversations. Man, where's this Jesus at? Man, we saw him raise the dead. We saw him give sight to the blind. We saw him give life to the paralytic. Where is he? And they're talking about him. They're having discussions. Everybody wants to see Jesus. I mean, they're all in the temples because it was Jesus' custom to go to the temple and do what? Teach. He would show up at the temple and he would just start teaching people. So the people that have come with anticipation. They want to see Jesus. And they will eventually. Jesus is going to come. But at this point, he's still hanging out. He's still waiting. He's still sitting with the Father. There's a lesson here. Sometimes we think this is what we should do and we just go do it. And we don't wait on his timing. Listen to me, his timing is critical in every avenue of life. When you need to make a decision, you not only need to make the decision, but you need to wait on his timing. Because some things can be the right thing, but it can be the wrong time. You can say things that are the right things, but you can say them at the wrong time. Any husbands ever experienced that? Yeah, that's right. We've all experienced that. You can say the right thing, but you can say it at the wrong time. We have to learn to guard against the wrong time. We've got to wait on his time. His time is always perfect. Verse 57 says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. They had already started plotting and planning to kill Jesus. That's their goal now, to take him out. So they've got everybody on guard, on watch. If this guy shows up, we need to know. We're ready to take him down. And what we'll see next week is that Jesus shows up in a big way and nobody takes him down. Not publicly. And yet they've got this whole plan going on. If he shows up, we're going to show him. We'll let the whole world know that he's a fraud. But while all this is going on and they're waiting for Jesus, Jesus is hanging out with the people he loves. And what we see is love in action. And that's how John transitions this whole thing. They're waiting, and then he takes us to what's really happening in Jesus, what's really going on. He is with the people he loves, and what we see is what real love looks like in action. Now, John has been going on and on about Mary and Martha. You agree? Right? He keeps showing how Martha is the servant, man, how she's always serving. And how Mary is the contemplator, how she's always thinking, she's reasoning. And so he's making sure that we distinguish the difference and for a purpose. Because he's going to show us right here. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Where was Bethany? That's where he was before, where Lazarus was dead. So he comes back to where Lazarus was. And that's what it says. Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him. Now they're having this big banquet, like a celebration, a family dinner, kind of like a reunion for Jesus. He's the guest of honor. Martha did what? Served. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with them at the table. Now, Mark wrote about the same thing. If you read the Gospel of Mark, and this dinner took place, if you read Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, you'll see that this dinner took place in the house of Simon the leper that Jesus had healed. That's a big deal. Jesus healed Simon the leper. While we don't see what's going on, there were lots of miracles and things happening while Jesus was waiting. He was still doing the work of the Father. That's what he came to do. He was still at work. He wasn't just hanging out all the time in the woods. He was in the wilderness. He was spending time with the Father, and he was still doing his work. Because solitude always precedes service. Look, you want to serve God? Anybody here really want to serve God? Then you have to have time in solitude. If you don't have time alone with God, you can't serve God. I was just telling the guys Thursday night, we had our men's Bible study. We're talking about our greatest struggle. And I said, I feel like I'm on the brink of burnout. That's my greatest struggle. That right now I just feel like I just want to quit. And I've been doing this for 30 years. And I'm thinking, why do I feel that way? And it's because I'm going and going and going. And I know that what I need is more solitude. Because the greater the demand for people's needs, the greater time I need to have with the Lord. And I know that. The question isn't knowing it, the question is doing it. So I need to make more time for solitude. I have to have that if I'm going to continue in ministry. Because sometimes you just feel like you give and give and give. And there's nothing left to give. And the problem is because I'm giving and giving and giving till I've given all myself out. And there's no more Scott to give, so what do I need? I don't need more of Scott. Look, giving you, me, isn't going to help you at all. But giving you Jesus will transform your life. I understand that. So I have to make more time of solitude. So I just want you to know that if you call me and I don't answer, if I don't text you back, chill. All right? It'll come in a day or two. I just want you to know that. That I'm not going to be in a rush to text anybody back or call anybody right back. For this week, I need some time alone with God, some quality time. I know that. Because I don't want to ever give up. I don't ever want to stop doing what he's called me to do. I want his power. I don't want my power. My power isn't any, there's no power at all. I understand that. So I need time in solitude. So if you need me, I'll be back to you. Just wait a little bit. It'll be all right. I just need time in solitude. And I recognize that. I understand that. And that's by his grace. It really is. Jesus is hanging out with the people he loves. And they love him. And Martha is doing what? Serving. And there's been a big deal made by John so that we understand that she is serving. Why? Because for Martha, that is love in action. She is using her gifts, her talents, her abilities to love Jesus with action. Look, if you love someone, you have to show it by the way you live. You say, I love my children. But you never spend time with your children one-on-one. That's not love in action. If you say, I love Jesus, but you never spend time with Jesus, that's not love in action. If you don't serve him, if you don't give to him, how is that love? If you say you love your wife, but you don't talk to her or spend time with her at all, how are you really loving her? If you say you love your husband and you don't seek to meet his needs, how is that really loving him? Love is displayed in action. And John is showing us that Mary and Martha are very different, but they both are loving Jesus with the gifts and the talents and the abilities they have. Your job is to love those around you the way God wired you. To really love with all that you have, whether it be through word or appreciation or affirmation or in action. But the key is that you display that love. That really displays where your heart is, especially for Jesus. You can't just say, I love Jesus and not live for Jesus. It doesn't work like that. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary, the contemplator. Martha serves. Mary anoints. Different talents, different gifts. They're wired differently. Martha is a server. Mary is a giver. She gave a year's worth of income in one sitting. Think about that. That's a real giver. A year's worth of income. Think about whatever you make for a year. Because that's what this was worth. It was worth a year's wages. She took what would be worth a whole year, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70,000, whatever you make, and in one offering, sacrifice it to the Lord. She gave openly and she gave sacrificially. She wept over Jesus, anointing him, and then dried his feet with her hair as she anointed him for burial. Love in action, different personalities, different ways, but they were both giving. They were both sharing. They were both showing that they loved him. And that's the key for you and I, to love Jesus with all that we are. We're all wired differently. But you need to take the talents and the gifts and the abilities that God has given you and give them back. Use them for his glory. Use them for his honor. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now that's a good question, right? I mean, that sounds legitimate. Actually, it was so influential. His argument was so good because there are poor people that need ministry that all the other disciples joined in with him. If you go back and read Mark chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, it says they rebuked him. They rebuked her sharply. They jumped right in on the bandwagon. Yeah, why didn't you sell that? Man, all that money could have been used for the poor and you're wasting it on Jesus. It just shows you how evil can spread so quickly, even among God's leaders. These are God's chosen disciples. We know one of them is a rotten apple. But we can see how the rotten apple influences the whole bunch. His criticism of her is contagious. Listen to me. This is a serious point that I want to make here, practically, for all of us in our lives. Your negativity, your criticism of others and things spreads. It's cankerous. You can't do that as a believer. Look, if you're a negative person, shut your mouth. Keep it to yourself. Don't criticize, oh, I would have done it this way, or I think it should be done that way. Keep it to yourself. Go write it down so you can talk to somebody. But don't be negative and critical around other people, because it's influential. And we all have our own ideas of how we would do things, and we all do them differently. So what? Let everybody else do what they think they're doing. It's not about you. It's not your business. Your business is to serve God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. That's your job. It's not to worry about how everybody around you serves God. When you're negative and critical, Satan uses that. He used that so all these guys just got on the bandwagon. Satan's crafty, man. He will use your negativity, your critical spirit, to influence others who are seeking to grow or become more in the kingdom of God. Be careful. Now, John has insight, which was probably because of his hindsight. Because he knew what had happened already, right? He's writing this after the fact. So his insight is really from his hindsight. So he's looking back and he really begins to see, he understands. So one, there's inspiration. But two, he remembers that Judas was the traitor. And he's also understanding who Judas really was in his character. So he says in verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas wanted to hoard the money for himself, secretly and selfishly. That's what he was about. He was about getting the money and using it for his own pleasure. He was a hoarder. Now, I just want to speak for a moment about hoarding. You got to ask yourself, how much is enough? How much do you really need to survive each month, to live each year? Be careful not to hoard. Use your money for God's kingdom. It's not just given to us just so we can have money. It's not just given to us so we can have pleasure. It's about His purpose. You see, some of you sat up and woke up because now I'm talking about your wallet. And that's the closest nerve from your wallet to your heart. Man, it goes quick. Bam! Like, oh, what are you talking about money? Uh-oh. And some of you just tuned me out. You're like, oh, he's talking about money. I'm not listening anymore. But the truth is, your giving is a reflection of your heart. It's an act of worship. We give because of what He's given us. Everything we have is His. You guys ever read 1 Timothy? Take your Bibles. Just real quick if you have. I just want to show you a couple verses here. Let me find 1 Timothy for a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 6. A couple verses for us to remember. Because we should not hoard. As Christians, we should be giving, and we should be giving generously, cheerfully, because we want to. Not because God commands you, you better give. But because there's joy in giving. Because you acknowledge and you realize that everything you have comes from Him. Can you outgive God? No way. So don't give begrudgingly, like, oh, man, I got to give my offering. If that's your attitude, don't give it. I don't want it. God doesn't want it. Only give because God has given to you. Give because of who He is. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to see this. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. That's for God's people. If we have food and clothing, it doesn't even say if you own your own house. It doesn't even say if you can drive your own car. We have so much more than what we need at times. Fear causes us to hoard. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid of what's going to happen. We're afraid if we don't save. And there's nothing wrong with saving. But don't hoard. Hoarding and saving are all for different reasons. Hoarding is all about self. Saving is all about God. Because if you're saving it and He calls you to give it all away, you're going to give it all away. You're going to do whatever He tells you to do because you're His. Verse 9 says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Look, I don't want to see you miss out on God's blessings. And I'm not asking you to change anything about your life. I'm asking you to examine your own heart and just to trust Him. In everything. In everything. We have to realize that in everything we do, it's for Him. Verse 11 says, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's our job, is to seek God, not to seek money. And listen to me, we all have to work. You know, it's part of life. But when you're putting in 60, 70, 80 hours of work, for what? For what? To get more stuff? To have more power, more position in life? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't. Trust Him. Let Him lead you. His word is true. You know where you are. You know what your heart is about. I want to read you just a couple more verses, and I promise I'll shut Timothy up. But I want you to hear what Paul says to Timothy. Verse 17 and 18. Last two verses. Command those who are rich in this present world. Are you rich in this present world? That's right. Every one of us is rich in this present world. So this is a command for you and me. We are rich. Right? We have a house. We have a car. We have more clothes than we need. We definitely have, if you have a wife, more shoes than you need. Right? We got more of everything than we need. So he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Look, God wants you to enjoy this life. This is a once-in-a-life opportunity. Do you realize the angels have never grown old? The angels have never had children. The angels have never been married. They've never watched somebody die. They've never watched somebody be born. We are unique among God's creation. There's no one like us. Our experience is unique. No angel will ever have a husband or a wife. No angel will ever see their parents grow old or watch their child grow up. And what a blessing we have. And our job is to live for Him because of all He's given to us, not to seek things, but to seek the giver of all things, the blesser, not the blessing. To trust Him, to love Him, to realize that everything He's given us is for our enjoyment. That doesn't mean everything will be easy, but we need to enjoy the journey. Because that's what life is. It's a journey where He is sanctifying us and setting us apart and consecrating us for His glory and His honor and His name's sake. Verse 18, command, another command, all right, directed to us, command them to do good. To do good with what? With the money you have. Command them to do good. To be rich in good deeds. And to be generous and willing to share. In that way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Look, real life that is life is about when you give yourself away, when you give your time away, when you give your money away, when you give your life away. When you give yourself away, man, that's life. Solitude and then service. Now, if you just give and give and give and don't have any solitude, you have nothing to give. But if you spend time with God and you let Him fill you, and then you just pour yourself out into other people, serving and giving and loving and caring, man, then God gets all the glory because everybody recognizes it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not you, it's Him. It's all Jesus. And that's what it's all about. Jesus said, leave her alone. Man, He came right to her rescue. I love that. Because listen to me. When people are criticizing you, when people are putting you down, when people are harassing you, you don't got to fight. You don't got to put up your dukes. You don't got to defend yourself, because if you've got nothing to prove, you've got nothing to lose. If you do everything for His glory, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks. It doesn't matter what anybody says. You don't have to prove anything to anybody. You just live for Him, and He will defend you. He will rescue you. He's our Redeemer. He's our Provider, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi. He's our banner over our lives. It's all for His glory. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Don't sell the rest of it. Keep what she has saved for the day I'm dead. He knew this was the beginning of the end. He knew what was going to happen. And He knew that what she was doing was ordained by God, that He would be anointed for His death. And then He says, the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. What is He saying? He's saying, I'm here on earth right now, and I'm not going to be here for long. Enjoy your time with me while you have it. Listen to me, because you don't know when you'll take your last breath. You don't know when your heart will stop beating. Stop worrying. Stop being so frustrated. Stop dealing with all the stuff that just pulls you down. The Bible says, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. Bring it to Him. Lay it at His feet. Enjoy the journey. It'll be much easier if you're more positive. Trust me. Try to see the glass half full. Try to see it from His perspective. Ask Him to give you eyes that you might see and ears that you might hear, that you might live in a way that honors Him and glorifies Him. Put your life in His hands. Stop trying to control it. Stop trying to fix everything. Man, let go. You can't control anything. And you fight with that. You wrestle with trying to make everything happen the way you want it to happen. Trying to protect yourself. But the truth is, you don't have enough faith to let go. That's the problem. You don't have enough faith to put it in His hands. Because you don't really believe that He can take care of you. If you believed that, you wouldn't fight with it. You would give it to Him. So how do you get more faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Man, you dive into His Word, and you spend time in solitude, and you ask Him to increase your faith so that you can rest in Him. And stop trying to make it happen. Just let it go. And He'll take care of it. Because He's God. Amen? He's God. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that He's got the whole world in His hands? Stand up with me for a minute, all right? We're going to sing a little ditty. All right? Do you remember the childhood song, He's Got the Whole World? All right, I just want to sing that for a minute, all right? I want you to sing it with me. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole wide world in His hands. He's got you and I. He's got you and me, brother. In His hands, He's got you and me, sister. In His hands, He's got you and me, brothers. In His hands, He's got the whole wide world. Do you believe that? Man, if you'll walk in faith and let it go. That doesn't mean be lazy or lethargic, irresponsible. But it means trusting Him in every area. Relying on Him. And loving Him. Will you pray with me this morning? God, my prayer for my own life and for my brothers and sisters is that we will learn to live by faith. God, real faith. Not by what we see or what we can touch, but by faith. God, I pray that You would fill our hearts with Your Word, that You would fill our minds with Your Spirit. God, that You would guide us and lead us, and that we would learn to lay it all at Your feet. God, that we would learn to trust You in every area of our life, with every aspect, with every event, with every circumstances. God, teach us to follow You relentlessly, to love You, to serve You, to honor You, to really believe in You. Teach us Your ways. We love You, Lord. We love You. That's why we're here. And we want to grow in our faith, so help us. Give us the tools. You've already given us Your Word. Show us the way that we will become more and more like Jesus. Resting in You, relying on You, trusting in You for Your glory and for Your honor. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.